Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight, Father. Another opportunity to gather and to discuss your word, Father. As we've read this previous week, pray, Lord, that your spirit would move among us, that you would fill us with knowledge and fill us with wisdom tonight, Father, and understanding your word. So, Lord, just have your Holy Spirit move among us tonight as we read, as we discuss, as we try to understand exactly what you have for us through your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Recap this week starts in Joshua chapter 5. What do we have? 5 through 14 this week. So I will begin with chapter 5. The kings of the cities within Canaan and the kings of the Amorites are fearful. Their hearts melted when they heard how God stopped up the Jordan, allowing Israel to cross over. During the 40 years of wilderness wandering, babies had not been circumcised. So we found out in this particular chapter that they circumcised all the males who had not been during that 40-year time. God commands Joshua to prepare tools to circumcise all the men that need to be circumcised. They stay at Gilgal to heal from their circumcision. They observe the Passover while they are there. Then they eat from the fruit of Canaan for the first time. And the manna ceases the next day. Chapter 5 ends with Joshua coming close to Jericho. He sees a man with a sword drawn. And this it is the commander of the army of the Lord. This must be the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus. Why would we say that this must be Jesus? What factor in the reading would make you think that this was Christ?
Bowed down and worshiped him.
Exactly.
And he didn't tell him to get up.
That's exactly right. He accepted worship. And in each case, when there's a pre-incarnate Christ, he accepts worship. Whenever it's an angel or something else, they tell him, don't do that. Okay? And John made the note here, this must be the pre-incarnate Christ, for no one is to be worshipped but God alone. Let's see. And Joshua is told to take off his sandals, for he stands on holy ground. That's another evidence. Chapter 6, the city of Jericho is on full lockdown. They know that they're about to be attacked, so they got all the doors battened down the hatches. They fear Israel, and no one from Jericho is going in or out of the city. God commands them to march around the city once a day for 6 days, with seven priests blowing trumpets continually. On the seventh day, they rise early. They circle the city seven times. The priests blow their trumpets, and the people shout a victory cry to the Lord. The walls fall flat. The city is captured. Everyone is destroyed except Rahab and everyone that was in her house. Everything in the city is to be utterly destroyed. And that's very plainly stated in this chapter. Complete destruction. Except the gold, silver, and vessels of bronze and iron were to be added to the treasury of the Lord. Chapter 6 ends by telling us that the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. So the word is continuing to spread of Israel's victories. Chapter 7. Ai is spied out. The report is that only a few thousand soldiers are needed to defeat Ai. A couple thousand soldiers are sent, and they flee from Ai. 36 Israelites are killed. Joshua and the elders of Israel tear their clothes and mourn. Joshua cries out to God in confusion. Why has he allowed them to be defeated? God instructs Joshua to get up. There is sin in the camp. God will be with them no more unless they address this sin. God instructs Joshua to use lots to whittle the whole of Israel down to one tribe, which is Judah, to one clan within Judah, the Zerahites. The household, I'm not sure how to pronounce this, of Zabdi. And finally to Achan. Joshua asks Achan what he has done, Achan confesses that he has taken spoil from the battle at Jericho and hidden it in the ground beneath his tent. All the spoil is brought before all Israel, and Ai and his family are stoned to death. The wrath of God turned away from Israel. That's because they obeyed God and dealt directly with the sin. Chapter 8. God instructs Joshua to go again to battle against Ai. This time God is with them. An ambush is set. The next morning, Joshua leads the bulk of the soldiers to Ai. When the soldiers of Ai attack, Israel pretends to flee. The soldiers in ambush sneak in and set the city on fire. They then all destroy the fighting men of Ai. This time, Israel is allowed to take the plunder. They hang the king of Ai. Chapter 8 ends with Joshua renewing the covenant as Moses had commanded. Chapter 9. Many kings in the surrounding area hear of all that Israel is accomplishing. So the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites come together to fight against Israel. The Gibeonites were fearful of Israel, so they deceived Israel by saying they were a very distant people group. They enter into a covenant with Israel. Days later, Israel discovers that the Gibeonites do indeed live in Canaan, and they have deceived them. Joshua made them servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water. Chapter 10. We find five kings of the Amorites gathering together to attack Gibeon for making a covenant with Israel. The Gibeonites plead with Israel to protect them. God provides victory over the armies of the five kings of the Amorites. God intervenes in a supernatural way to extend the day so that the battle can be finished and Israel experiences complete victory. The five kings are captured and killed. Chapter 10 ends with details of how Israel finishes the conquest of southern Canaan, defeating Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. All Israel returns to Gilgal. Chapter 11. Many kings in northern Canaan gather their forces together to fight against Israel. Again, God tells Joshua not to fear. He will provide the victory. Israel begins to attack, and God provides victory after victory. God is so sovereign over all of it. And John made a note here to read chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. Somebody have that?
Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
He speaks directly of God's sovereignty. It was part of his plan there. And John made the statement here, all of this is by God's sovereign design. It's all part of his plan. Chapter 11 ends by saying the whole land had been taken, most likely a reference to all the major battles, but later we are told that they did not drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Chapter 12 is a quick summary of the 31 kings and people groups that Israel defeated during the conquest of the Promised Land. Chapter 13, that was quick on chapter 12. I just told Nancy I did exactly the same thing. I listened to that one just to listen to all the pronunciation of all the kings and all the places.
And you were drilling when it was over, right?
Chapter 13 informs us that Joshua is old and God instructs him to begin to describe how the land will be divided among Israel. There is still land to be conquered. Then we are told about the land acquired by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan. Chapter 14 records God's faithfulness to Caleb because he was a man that wholly followed God God allowed Caleb to possess Hebron as his inheritance. Chapter 14 ends with a statement that the land had rest from war. By this time, they have been fighting for approximately 7 years, and Caleb is 85 years old. Okay, there's a summary of our reading this past week. Now the floor is open for questions. Questions or comments about what we've read this week?
I cannot get over the fact. I don't know how to explain to anybody that I know myself why the Lord took this route of killing just about everybody in sight and destroying the towns, the boot, get rid of all those people and rehabilitate with Israelites. I don't understand that.
Well, because they were not godly people. He had to get rid of them.
Okay, but isn't there a nicer way to do that?
No.
I mean,
well,
God,
I remember in Genesis, he sent Abraham away. God took Abraham out of Canaan because the fullness of their iniquity was not complete. They hadn't totally condemned themselves during the time of Abraham. By the time he brought Israel back, they were just awful, terrible people and had completely condemned themselves, which is kind of in line with like the unrighteous who don't accept Christ.
Well,
you're destroyed by your own fault.
The Israelites would have been converted. They would have pulled them over to their gods and
it was
statues.
Multiple purposes.
Yeah.
I mean, we see that because Israel wasn't completely obedient, they did not remove all the influence of the nation. And as a result, sin came into the camp and there was horrible consequences to pay later because they weren't fully obedient. So, Robert, I was just going to comment on, I guess I would say I understand your question as far as...
being humane.
Well, there's a lot of things in Scripture where, and I would say there's a lot of things in my life today where God does things and I do not understand why he does them the way he does. But I still believe God is perfectly sovereign and he's perfectly in control and he's always good. Coming right.
I think that, you know, what we're reading here is the history of the Jews. It's not the history of the Canaan tribes. And so there's a lot of things that we don't know, what they were doing, their history, their customs. It's not explained there, so you don't know how bad they really were. And they probably were real bad.
The Lord didn't give us the benefit of going out and killing everybody in sight because they're bad people. He didn't give us that option.
Ultimately, the bottom line is they're all bad people.
We're all bad with them.
Everybody is. I mean, if God was perfectly just, he would eradicate humanity from the face of the earth.
He could fly over to midnight, pass a wand, or something, one of his angels, and everybody wakes up dead.
Wake up dead, yeah.
I read somewhere where it was 420 years before they went in.
Yes.
These people knew. Rahab, remember when Rahab, she said, I've heard about your God and what God did. And she had faith enough to believe. And I was reading J. Vernon McGee, and he said, how long do you think God should have given them?
Yeah.
You know, 400.
Yeah. So I mean, that shows God's patience and his mercy and grace in that particular situation. But I mean, we can look at this in our perspective as well today. None of us owes our salvation to our own goodness. We are not worthy. None of us are. It's only by God's grace are any of us saved. And it's only by God's grace that the Israelites were protected and given victory and all these kind of things. Only because God was gracious and that was his sovereign plan to do so.
It was not our option to ask the Lord to take care of ISIS or the North Koreans or any of that kind. We don't have that option at all to ask him to do that.
He's going to do what he's going to do.
We can ask, but
it may not be his plan.
And I've stated this before to classes and stuff that I've taught. I mean, I I sometimes struggle in prayer. I don't see any point in prayer without praying as best we can within the will of God. So my approach in prayer is more about trying to understand what God's wanting to do than to tell him what I want him to do.
That's my last line of my every prayer.
Yeah.
Every prayer.
So, I mean, there's, at our prayer time tonight, when we prayed for lots of folks who are having physical problems that we don't understand. I mean, John Workey's taken to the emergency room tonight. Pretty young man with maybe a stroke. It's like, why in the world did that happen?
You know, I think to help understand this, we have to remember that Israel was a chosen people by God.
Yeah.
He had a purpose and a plan for choosing them out of this cesspool of people. And when we read in Leviticus 18, starting in verse 24, remember, he sets up the moral laws, but he said, do not defile yourselves by any of these, for by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. It wasn't God's choice. Those people defiled themselves, and here was their fate. And then, for the land has also become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. So God laid out his purpose, his plan, and he's executing it. And he is perfectly just, perfectly patient. We just can't wrap our heads around it.
A sovereign creator, God can do anything he wants with what he created.
Exactly.
And he doesn't know his explanation at all. As a matter of fact, if he's completely just, he just kills all and start over, which would be within his option as a sovereign creator, God. The stuff that you don't understand in the Bible, or stuff that he doesn't think we need to know, and he doesn't care if we don't know. I mean God's ways are
obviously
not our
Obviously, he's been tremendously gracious in giving us this.
Very patient, too.
This revelation.
Wow.
But you know, it's interesting that Christine used the word cesspool of people. That includes all. That includes every people group on the earth. They're all unrighteous unless God chooses to change. So let me ask this question. This is not in John's list here. Let me ask this question. What was God's purpose in choosing Abraham, in choosing the Hebrews, the Israelites, however you want to describe them? What was his purpose in choosing them and working out all this?
Messiah.
For
Messiah.
For his glory, to reveal himself to the world. He used these people. And they did it very imperfectly, no doubt about that. But his purpose was to reveal himself to humanity.
Okay. I wonder if they did it at all, Jeff.
Well, whatever they did fairly poorly. And we could all probably raise our hands and say, I've done the same. You know, I've said many times, you know, I've been teaching. I've been a Bible teacher since I was 15. Well, I would have to say there's a lot of times I've done that pretty poorly. I've tried to do my best. I've tried to understand, but I don't have a full understanding by any means. Nobody does. So we move along the best we can with what God's given us.
But just as Corey said, the Jews were such a fantastic catch. Just like I wasn't a fantastic catch for the Lord. It was purely by his grace, his call, his selection of those that he would call as him. And to think that they were meritorious or we're meritorious really is not the case at all.
Yeah, it's completely wrong.
He could have easily been fixed by the Egyptians and went down that line, and his outcome's going to be whatever he wants.
Precisely.
To.
Yeah, he could have picked it up.
The second thing I appreciate you bringing up, all of what we are seeing after, from page one of the Bible through, is all so that Christ can bring the Savior of you and I to the forefront in Jerusalem in the year zero or whatever.
To fix the cesspool.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. All of this has gone apart in Genesis 3 and on and is in the process here through the covenant with Abraham of starting to come back together. And, you know, he told us about the Savior in Genesis 3, was the first, makes a covenant with Abraham, and all of this with the land is so that, if you remember the covenant, that was one of the three things that God promised to Abraham, was a land. So that all of this is a platform from which God can operate.
So the Jews actually did a perfect job of showing us that we can't do it and you need a Savior. So in that sense, they did it perfectly.
Yeah, not much different than us.
Go ahead.
One of the things to Robert's question, praise God, we don't go in and just wipe out the people that disagree with us anymore. We take the gospel. And that's what we're supposed to. That's the flip side of this, is God's grace and mercy. The Old Testament shows us what we deserve. And the New Testament shows us what we don't deserve, but what he's given to those whom he's chosen. And it's upon us. We don't pray for their destruction. We don't pray for them to be wiped out. We say they need the gospel. And that's the beauty of the new covenant, is that it's not about wiping out the enemy anymore. It's loving your enemy, praying for your enemy, taking the gospel to them.
If they need taking out, God will do it. Period.
And that's right. If they need taking out, God will do it. But no matter who it is, we show them the love and mercy of Christ, and we share the gospel.
Aren't we thankful that whenever there's sin in the camp, yeah, in the church, we don't have to go out in the parking lot and start throwing rocks?
We don't have enough rocks.
This is the hookup. We have enough rocks.
I was going to say, we've got
enough rocks. By the time they gather them, they'd be gone.
I've got plenty of them.
So you would say to a potential convert to Christianity, you would say to them, it's God's plan. I don't understand it. Nobody understands it, but we know this God's plan. And they're supposed to take that information and that charge at its face value, because you can't explain it other than say it's God's plan, right?
That's really true, because there are quite a few situations in the scriptures where we don't know why God did it the way he did.
Yeah, I've run across lots of
where we do know where God did something, then we have an obligation to point that out to him. Look at Rahab. Rahab was in the middle of the cesspool as a prostitute. God chose to save her. Matthew 1:5 tells you why. It's because the line of Christ came through her. So when he does demonstrate his mercy, follow that through, because it will illustrate how he's going to accomplish his purpose.
And again, and it's all with a purpose.
Absolutely.
God is always operating with a purpose.
Everything he does at his first point is his glory.
Yes.
And to accomplish Messiah and getting the people to worship is his glory to earth. Mm-hmm. That's definitely bringing his glory.
Sure.
So everything he does is for his glory. So his plan, as Ezekiel says, his plan was formulated before the foundations of the world. So everything that's taking place in the Old Testament we're reading about, they already thought it up, figured it all out, every single detail, before he even created the universe.
Yeah. And everything that's still to come was already figured out as well.
So, I mean, God does not need us. God does not need anything. He's perfectly, you know, by himself, he's perfect in every way. He does not need us. While he chooses to use us, his creation, but he does not need us. And he tells what we need to know and what we can't figure out, or he doesn't tell us, but he doesn't think we need to know it. And if we don't like it, too bad. Because he's the divine creator, and he can wipe out the entire universe if he wants to start over, and that's just the way it is. He's got to accept it.
I would make this statement about the situations like this where we look at Scripture and we don't necessarily understand why things happen the way they do, or why God has done things the way he's done. I don't think it's wrong at all to ask why. And we may get answers why, and we may not get answers why. I think it is wrong for us to assume or to assign evil motive by God. That is completely wrong, because God is sovereign, he is perfect, he is completely holy. So even though he commanded the Israelites to go in and wipe them out, that was the holy thing to do. That was the right thing because God said to do.
Look what they got now. If they had done what God told them to do ever since Abraham, you wouldn't have what you have over there. There would not be any Arab peoples. None.
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham slept with that, you know, and had Ishmael. There you go. There's the Islamic people right there. If he hadn't have done that, we wouldn't have him. He was part of the plan.
Yes. But there's all kinds of situations or circumstances like that where we see disobedience and consequence. In that particular case, there's worldwide consequence. But it's very easily stated. There's always consequence. I've said this in Sunday school as well. There's always consequence for sin. Always. And we may see it, we may not see it immediately, but there is always, always, always a consequence for sin in life.
You know, when we started reading in 5, we hear about the Canaanites, their hearts were melting. So you wonder, if they knew Israel was coming, they had a choice. They could fight or they could flee. But Joshua 11:20 tells us, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as he had commanded Moses. Again, reinforcement of his plan, because, you know, I'm thinking if they saw the River Jordan backed up the way it did, I'm sure their heart melted and they were looking for the first bus out of town. But the Lord hardened their hearts so they would fight. Israel would deliver the judgment and the promise would be fulfilled.
Did the same thing with Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah. So. Somebody else had a comment over?
No, I was going to ask about something else.
Go ahead. Another question.
What is this about the sun, Joshua praying that the sun stand still? And then it even says on there, there was, has never been a day like it before since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Okay, somebody. I've gone all over the place.
This is one of those things that I mean, I can't understand and I can't explain, but I have heard it explained scientifically, and it can be proven scientifically that this day happened.
I was wondering if Mr. Astronomical, have you found evidence to that effect?
Yes.
What I will say is, have you ever asked for anything outrageous mm-hmm. of God? We seldom do that. We could have somebody, and we have John Markey in the hospital now with a possible stroke.
He
had a stroke. Send him home with a stroke. Does that happen? Do we even ask that? Mm-hmm. No, we say, let's get it through this okay, then come out all right, the doctor's doing the right thing. We don't ask God for anything outrageous. That was pretty outrageous.
Yes, it was. And you say that they claim that it truly did have the next
one. Yeah.
Scientists can mathematically calculate mm-hmm. that the fact that that day happened, that there was a day that the sun stopped.
I mean, I don't know if I can do that.
Yeah, it's wild. It's like how in the world, I mean, but God can do anything.
He believed he created the universe, but he couldn't make the sun stand still.
Yeah.
Oh, of course not.
Well, I mean, but all of us, any of us with a scientific mind is starting to think about, well, wait a minute, that affects the whole universe. If the sun stops, in whatever form that took, does that mean that God stopped the Earth's rotation for that period of time? I guess. I mean, we're making assumptions here, but if the
insufficient information.
Yeah. What happens? I mean, you can ask all kinds of questions. You know, if God did that, okay. If He said, okay, the Earth's going to stop and it's going to quit rotating for 24 hours or whatever it is, what happens with gravity and what happens with the tides? But I mean, He's in control of all that too.
He can control it. Okay, but then it says, the Lord listened to a human being. So are they claiming that He did change His mind one time?
I don't think that He changed His mind. He hadn't made it up that way. I mean, we ask for things all the time. And I don't think the sun standing still is any more miracle than raising somebody from the dead.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's a pretty big deal.
I think if you go back up to verse 10, it says, "The Lord confounded the enemy. The Lord slew them with a great slaughter.
Well, yeah,
the Lord pursued them by the way of the ascent. The Lord," in verse 11, "threw large stones from heaven, and more died than died by the sword." And so, and then the last part in verse 14, it says, "The Lord fought for Israel." So him making that sun stand still, he's just fighting for Israel. He's just doing what he's been doing that whole time. And Joshua said, "We need a little more time here, Lord." And he said, "You got it. Here's a day." And so he was fighting for Israel. He was fighting for his glory right there, because believe me, they all took up and noticed when the sun stood still. And God gave Joshua an extra day to go ahead and finish wiping out those five kings.
Because he had the faith to believe that they could.
That's right.
I would argue that Joshua prayed that prayer because the Spirit led him to pray that prayer. That's not something that he would have come up with on his own. Okay.
I have a question, Jeff. At the end of chapter 5, it says that the matter of the Lord. Army said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." My question is, what is holy ground?
Well, 10-foot diameter. 10-foot diameter, wherever God's at.
Well, I would say it was ground where Jesus is standing. But I mean, he gives a dimension there.
Then I would say, in answer to that question, how do we take off our sandals? He told Moses to, and he told Joshua to. If we're on holy ground here, I mean, where is holy ground? Where the Lord is? That's everywhere.
Everywhere.
How do we take off our sandals?
We adopt.
We should be more reverent.
So you're saying we should always go barefoot?
We should adopt the Japanese custom.
Take them off at the door.
Shoot for the door.
I have a John's first question here is related to that. So let me read this question and see.
I asked the question.
See how, no, I answered your question with a question. Kind of like Jesus did, remember that? First question. When we think of worship, okay, often we think of music. We as Americans, we as people in this time and era, often think of music in relation to worship. But almost every time we see the word worship in the Bible, it literally has someone falling on their face, prostrate before God, in reference to Joshua 5:14. When God commands us to worship Him alone, what do you think that entails? What does it truly mean to worship? In other words, when we say we worship God, what does that look like? When and where should worship occur?
Everywhere all the time.
I think it's reverence. I think we have to be reverent in service.
I agree.
People talk, they take communion, just talking. And
right, it's more like forgetting about everything that's going on around you in the world.
That's right.
Forgetting your own desires or whatever, and focus on God's desires, not our own. So that's taking your sandals off, your
all in humbleness.
Yes. So yeah, we're talking about reverence, humility, all those kind of things. And obviously we should, I mean, I would think that that's a prerequisite to true worship, is humbling oneself before God. I mean, there should never, ever be any pride, self-pride involved with worship. Yes, sir?
I think it may lead to a conviction of position of the heart, position of the mind, rather than a condition of the foot.
I agree with that.
Yeah, I do too.
It's a one-on-one.
What's that verse always say? Whatever you do everything in the glory of God.
1 Corinthians 10:31.
So that would mean worship would be anything you're doing, wherever you are, all the time. You might have specified Sunday, coming on Sunday to worship the Lord, specifically right here. But everything you do, all the time, everywhere, no matter where you are, you do it to the glory of God and worship God.
True. And I would agree with that wholly. But in the, try to give you some examples or some context here. You know, I'm told to work in a way that's pleasing to God, as though I'm working for the Lord instead of working for man. So my work, whenever I'm working during the day, it should be to God's glory, to glorify Him. And that is a form of worship, but quite honestly, while I'm working, my focus is not on God. My focus is on my job. It has to be. So
you do the best you can.
Yes. And I, if I work well, if I work honestly, if I work with integrity, if I work, you know, for the benefit of the company that I'm hired to work for, then I believe God is glorified in that. But I wouldn't describe that as the same kind of worship as the personal worship that he's talking about here. The kind of one-on-one, and I think what Pat was alluding to, we are striving as a church by our program of worship to try to get people to focus completely on God. All the time that we're in that room over there, we shouldn't be thinking about what Terry's fixing for lunch, or what I need to talk about with somebody two or three rows down, or whatever. It truly should. I mean, should we be humble? Should we be physically on our knees? Should our attention and our attitude should be wholly towards God in that time of worship. And it involves singing, it involves prayer, it involves, you know, the teaching of the word, all those kind of things. But are we truly, humbly trying to
focus
focus on Him? And you know, when worship is directed towards God, so I'm directing my attention to Him, my praise to Him, my singing to Him, my prayers, whatever. Are we doing that?
It's not pressure.
We've all and the Lord has said very plainly, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. If he has something taxes, you got to pay taxes. Or if it's your boss, he's paying you by the hour or whatever.
Sure.
You know, he deserves that hour. Yeah. Whatever.
Yeah, and that's true. I'm a salesman. I'm paid to sell material. And if I don't sell material, I won't have a job very long. So, you know, that's the whole point of my job.
You're going to be playing a field. You know, that's
true.
And John, I think, warns us about thinking worship is just external rituals or formalities when he tells us in John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it really is a condition of our heart. And we shouldn't get wrapped up with the externals and allow those to replace what's spirit and truth.
Yeah. And Christine, I think you drive home the point that that's where worship begins, is within, is the spirit within us is what generates or instigates or...
So Jeff, we provide a place for worship, and we go through these our liturgy, the ritual. Are we, in fact, worshiping God? I guess what the answer to that is any person or persons worshiping God? We provide the opportunity. Are they, in fact, worshiping God?
Some people don't because they carry on their own conversations.
I would have to say, I can speak specifically for me. You know, I'm leadership, I'm an elder, whatever. There are times in our service where I truly worship, where I'm doing my best to block everything else out, just thinking about Him, and. A lot of time that's through music, a lot of time that's through communion. I mean, think communion should be a very holy.
For me, it's through the word. When I hear it preached, and it, you know, it impacts your heart and your spirit, you realize how powerful it is.
Yeah. I would have to admit, though, there are times in worship where I'm not worshiping, and usually it's because I'm distracted by something else going on. So it's a challenge for all of us to do that. You know, whenever I'm finishing up Sunday school, I'm praying for just that. Just before we go to worship service, I'm praying that people put all the junk behind you. Put your attention on Him.
So we're providing a platform.
We're providing the opportunity to worship. Yes. I would say, with all honesty, that I worship more outside the church than I do in church. I do.
You're outside the church while you're in church.
Well, that's true. You spend a whole lot more time outside of church during the week. But, I mean...
Well, church isn't the only place where you worship.
No, no, no. I mean, yeah, there's all kinds of places to worship. Yeah. Right. And that goes back to what Corey was saying about, you know, we should always be worshiping. We should always have an attitude of worship. You know, that's not physically possible, I guess, to constantly worship God or to constantly keep our attention upon Him. But we can take time and make time.
Well, then John Piper had that thing where he said, was that him that was, let's pray every 5 minutes. Make sure to say a prayer every 5 minutes. All time.
Yeah. I mean, I know of people who, their lives are an ongoing prayer. I mean, it really is. I mean, they pray at the drop of a hat every second, all the time. And it's like they're constantly in communication. I mean, I think that's what Paul was describing when he said pray without ceasing. Have an attitude of, as though the Lord's sitting right next to me and I'm talking to Him.
You're not talking out loud. Your mind, if you hear it, you know, you understand it. Constantly communicate with Him in your mind, all the time.
But do we have that attitude? Do we recognize that opportunity for fellowship with the Lord?
I was going to say, our model, to me, is Jesus Himself when He went into the garden. Mm-hmm. And He took the disciples with Him. And He asked them to pray, and He went off by Himself and began to pray. And He said, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but Yours. And then, you know, when He rose and He came back out and they were sleeping, He said, stay awake, pray, and avoid the temptation, you know. And so I know that we can't come in and fall down, but, you know, there are times at home when you can do that. But I think the prayer and like you said, the heart and He helped, you know, He did that. You know, Jesus talks about His Father.
Yeah. And we can just use that example. I mean, quite obviously, Jesus during His ministry was working at a frenzied pace, day after day after day, just ministering to the people around Him. Well, did He have opportunity to pray every moment of that time? No, not really. It still says Jesus always pleased the Father. Mm-hmm. So, in that time that He was healing and feeding and preaching and teaching and doing all these things that He did, He still always pleased the Father. I mean, Jesus is God, so He was always in communication.
I mean, He's God, so
yeah.
He's got the mind of God. So, I mean, how much did they, were they? Praying to Himself. I mean, He's praying to the Father, but I mean.
But He was also full man.
I know,
so He's also
out the realm.
Fully man.
Understand.
He was fully man and fully God at the same time. Randall.
I always say we always do a lot of thinking on our own. We're always thinking, right? But if you, like you said earlier, if you act like God is next to you, so when you're thinking, don't think that you're thinking to yourself. Talk to God in your thinking. We have to get the practice of doing that. When you do that, when you achieve that, even just a little bit, you become closer to God, and you will realize that you're worshiping Him during that time. You're trying to listen to Him. But it's something that we have to practice to remind ourselves to continue to do. We don't do that. We walk out of here, we start thinking about ourselves. God is right there. He hears every thought that we have. If we would practice that, you'd be amazed at how close you would become to them, and you'll be worshiping more and more and more.
And something that my friend Helen brought up, and she probably won't discuss it, but she
speak
brought
up.
Something that Helen brought up tonight during the prayer time that she's probably not going to bring up, but our own self-sufficiency is our greatest enemy. We're Americans, mm-hmm. you know, and it's our self-sufficiency that keeps us from recognizing that need to communicate with God constantly, mm-hmm. to get direction from the Holy Spirit, to get that leading that we really have to have in order to live that life that pleases Him. And, you know, David in Psalm 51, he says, "You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And it tells us in Romans 12 to present our lives as a living sacrifice, because that's our acceptable worship to God. So it's not just a Sunday thing. Sunday is going to come really naturally to us if we've got the other days of the week down.
Point well made. That should be very true. That worship Sunday should be second hand if we're continuing to worship during the week, spend that time with the Lord.
Hershey's Roll says the Western educational system is responsible for that self-sufficiency. And the go conquer the West, you know, I'm my own man and I can do anything I need to do. That whole entire thing. So all the education system in the Western world, all the way through college, preaches self-sufficiency.
I mean, that's the American culture from when this country was founded. It has always been part of our culture as Americans.
And that's not biblical.
No, not at all.
You know, I think it's interesting and a good contrast for us. In Joshua 5, Christ had to tell Joshua to bow down and take off your sandals, because Joshua did not have the Holy Spirit, did not know the Lord on the level we do. We don't have to be told to bow down. We don't have to be told, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, which should be driving us to that position constantly.
True.
You know, too, there's, when you're speaking of worship, there is a lot that goes into how we approach God. If you take the John 17 model of Christ asking the Father, he's using erotao, an equal to an equal. You and I need to recognize who we are in relation to who God is, agateo, a subject to a sovereign. And that is not a bad place to start with our worship, is to recognize
where the humility should always come in.
Yeah, the infinitesimal piece of dust that I am, God's cosmic plan.
And that has a whole lot to do with what we've been doing over the last year or so in a lot of these studies, trying to get all of us, and I'm the one that's been changed and affected by this study of who God is, of God's attributes. I have a much higher view of God today than I did a year ago.
Personally, I believe that's where it all starts.
Sure.
If I'm casual with God, it's going to affect the way I worship.
Yeah. If I truly treat Him like the man upstairs,
yeah.
I mean, that's just, it's a horrible phrase to use, mm-hmm. to describe the Almighty God. It really is.
Yeah.
Other comments? I got another question for you. This one was asked actually in our prayer time as well. Achan's sin brought the wrath of God upon the whole of Israel. Is it true for the local church? When there is sin within the local church, can the whole church suffer? How should this cause us as individuals to flee from sin?
Yes.
1 Corinthians.
Yep. So it says something about how, I mean, you know, John asked that last question here. How should this cause us as individuals to flee from sin? We ought to be asking ourselves, is there sin in me? And if so, is this sin most especially affecting the whole body?
It's contagious.
I
that your job? The deceitfulness of sin is that
sin out.
Well, Pat made the comment, it's my job. Well, what she means is it's my job to discipline, yes. It's my job as an elder to recognize and discipline sin in the body. That is true. It is every individual's responsibility to recognize sin themselves and repent of that sin.
Jeff, you know, a way that a sin individually within the church would affect the church would be something that maybe an elder or a pastor would do that is sin, and it gets outside the church and it becomes gossip and it causes the church to be hurt in many different ways. We've experienced it in this church. So one person's sin can affect the church in that way.
Yes, no doubt.
Well, God will punish us too.
Yes, he will.
The community.
I would say it's completely accurate that this church could not be blessed if your leadership refused to deal with sin when it's recognized. If there's sin that's evident in the church and we don't deal with it, God's not going to bless us for that.
You are your brother's keeper.
We are.
Whether you want to be or not.
All of us are.
And I think 1 Corinthians gives us the attitude that they have, which I think is important, that they had become arrogant and had not mourned. Instead, that one had done this, that it would be removed from their midst. So it wasn't that there was just sin within the church. It was their attitude towards it that brought that condemnation.
Yes. Yeah. The tolerance of that sin was where it spread throughout the whole body. And Paul had to say, wait a minute, folks, you're totally wrong here. Yes, sir.
You know, the other thing that impressed me in the meeting this week and actually kind of carried over, read a little bit ahead. We talked very briefly last week about the 2.5 tribes, and indeed, our reading next week will show us that the Lord is taking those 2.5 tribes after they went out in front of the Israelites. They were warriors for almost 7 years, and takes them back and reunites them with their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. And the Lord has, at this point, with the defeat of all these 31 kings and all of the land, has a more vital interest than we ever would have because of the line of Christ. Mm-hmm. If you go to Matthew 1:1-6, he's talking about the lineage of Christ, the Redeemer, coming. That had to be maintained. That's what he promised way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:6, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to his seeds, in other words, a bunch, and referring to many, but to one and to your seed, that is Christ. God had a vital interest in bringing Israel into the land, giving it to him. It says also in there, he gives him the rest that he promised back in Deuteronomy, and that they would work forward God's purpose, and that Christ would come from that line still hundreds of years down the road.
Right. And it goes back to what we started off tonight with, talking about God's sovereignty, the fact that he has a specific plan, yes, that he's working out, and we see, you know, we see some hindsight there into what he was doing to accomplish that plan. And we have to maintain the confidence to know that his plan is still working. We're in the midst of it right now, and there's stuff to come that's part of his plan that we don't necessarily know or understand. But he's still working it all out until he returns.
You know, we read a...
And I record what Corey said. If he wanted you to know, he'd tell you all about it.
Sure. I would think, I mean, I believe that this is the perfect revelation of our Lord. I mean, God designed it. I mean, he breathed it. He designed it. He protected it so we would have this information. And I believe he's given us all we need to know here. It's more than a lifetime to learn.
Keep reading it. You'll learn something each time you read.
What's in this book? I mean, you could never glean it all. So there's more than we could ever learn here. Why do we feel like we have to have more?
66 in law, so.
Hmm?
It's 66 in law, so you got a compendium.
Yeah. But, you know, we hear all the arguments about the scriptures and who wrote and what's inspired and what's not inspired. All I can say is I believe God protected it. I believe God put these writings together. I truly believe that he dictated to these men what to write down. Okay? And they are God's words that he put through some of his children's brain to write down on parchment or paper or whatever. Yes, sir.
There's a couple of verses that stuck out, and forgive me, I read a little bit ahead. Joshua 21:43-45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they possessed it and lived in it in 44, and the Lord gave them rest that he promised back in Deuteronomy 9, according to all they had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave them all their enemies, gave all their enemies into their hand. And then the clincher from Joshua, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's a pretty good record.
Mm-hmm.
They had to, and what we got.
Exactly. And it shows a continuation of that perfect plan that he had all worked out. He's all got all the details before the foundations of the world. And he's still working out all those details today.
Aren't you grateful for that?
Yes. I am profoundly grateful that God is sovereign and he's in perfect control. Because life would be scary otherwise.
He also took that land from them because of their sin. Because if you will obey me, then I will bless you. Mm-hmm. If you disobey me, that I will curse you. And he's taken almost all of it from them because they do not project Christ at all. At all.
Well, what gets me is that they kill the men, the women, the children.
The animals, everything
yeah,
they breed.
Well, they kept some of the animals, but.
Yes.
But they kill every person.
They don't want enemies 20 years down the road.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
I mean, when the kids grow up and they're.
See, we don't do that.
You see in Jericho, I mean, he had them wipe out everything. Mm-hmm. And the only thing that was kept was the silver, gold, and bronze.
That was all
kept specifically to go into
the treasury,
tabernacle, temple, however you want to describe it. So, and everything else was
completely. Well, they kept some of the animals, too. The cattle. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In some of the others, yes. In AI, they were allowed. In AI, they were allowed to keep the plunder.
Mm-hmm.
But
that
kind of goes back to the first fruits, you know. In the first place that they go into, God gets it all. It's all God's.
But you know, these Israelites, they had not done all that killing, and they had been in Egypt so long, and they hadn't lived that way.
And
they followed through.
I mean, I don't know how you know, when the walls came down on Jericho, I mean, God killed a whole lot of people just by the walls falling down.
Uh-huh.
Okay? So it comes back to what Joanne was saying, and we see all these descriptions of how God fought for them. I mean, he brought hailstones, he turned them against each other, he did all these different things to bring victory.
Exactly.
They don't teach that in the war college.
As long as they obeyed him, he blessed them.
Yes.
With success.
And that's what he told them. He says, as long as you'll do it my way, you will be blessed.
Well, I think he says the same thing today.
I think that's true as well.
It's going to be a while until we get there in the reading.
Mm-hmm.
2.25 years, maybe.
2.25 years.
there will come. Christ will come again, and mm-hmm. the restoration of all things. We will see all of this stuff go away. Hence, we say, come quickly.
Yeah. And as you say, he's given us a little glimpse, just a little glimpse of the end of the, or the towards the end of the plan, anyway.
Yeah.
Some things that we can look forward to and expect.
Absolutely.
But he sure hasn't given us all the details. I guess we don't need them all.
You know what we do if we have them all?
We'd mess them up anyway.
Sit down and watch TV.
We are over time, so.
It's going to destroy with fire next time. Not water, fire next time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it says very plainly that the earth.
We hope to get the topside view for that.
We're going to look like the surface of the sun. That's what's going to happen.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Wednesday is on the July 4th.
Oh, that's true.
Next Wednesday is what?
Next Wednesday is July the 4th.
We have to leave.
I'm sorry?
We have to continue the reading
plan. We do. I mean, well, we're continuing the reading plan every week.
Right.
But I guess her question is, are we going to meet for this time next Wednesday night?
The plan is to do so.
Okay. The plan is to do so. By now, yes. I would say, if for some reason that plan changes, you'll get an announcement Sunday.
Okay.
May that be dark to our listening
over. Yep.
But there's probably many of you in here that may have 4th of July plans with family or with whatever, wherever.
Josh.
So, that may be the case. So, I mean, yeah, you're going to be out of town. But you still got to read.
Well,
take your phone with me. You can at least listen to it.
Is there anyone
who
like Thursday or something?
Like, you can call in the answers. That's
right. Could we do this on a Thursday?
Tuesday.
Yep.
I'll even make an idea.
Tuesday? Oh, change the day.
Yeah.
No.
As I said, when John gets back, the elders will discuss that with him, and if we want to make a change, we will inform the whole church.
Email.
Sunday.
Yep.
Our Sunday. Will he be back here Sunday?
He will. He will. Does he get back tomorrow or Friday? I don't know for sure either. I want to say tomorrow evening, but I'm not sure about that.
I just want to say one thing. You know, Clint Larkey has been coming to church with us. And he said that his mother and daddy are not going anywhere to church service. So those of us that know them probably should try to support them through this hospitalization. And maybe we can get them interested in coming back.
Okay.
So that we know them. Let's call them or send them a card or go visit.
I know what hospital he's in.
Yeah.
Do you know what hospital he's in?
Methodist,
Maine.
On Floyd Pearl?
Yeah.
Floyd Pearl?
The main one, the big one?
Yeah.
I hate that hospital. It's so big.
It's hard to get around in something.
Somebody said, was it Carol said he's in ICU? So we can't have visitors right now.
Yeah, only family's left there.
Well, but his family will be waiting outside to visit.
Good song, sure. Okay.
That's all I want.
Forward. Okay. Richard, would you close us, please?
Certainly. Well, Father, we have opened your word tonight and you've looked at it and studied it and rightly divided it to see how it applies to our lives, how it applies to our church, how we are called to worship you, and how we see examples of men who failed. We see how God has destroyed peoples and tribes and nations and utterly wiped them off the face of the earth. And so we feel very blessed that your grace has been shed upon us and you haven't done the same thing to us, even though we deserve it. And so we thank you for that. Get us home safely tonight, Father, that we might continue to honor you in our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.